Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 32. Acts 4:32 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 4:32 will be found on page 1154 if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Today's date is December 15th, 2019. Today's text is going to be in Acts 4:32, right on down through to the end of the chapter in verse 37. And the title of this morning's message is Communism or Common Denominator? Communism or Common Denominator? And we begin with the story of a man in Moscow who was standing in a long line one day hoping to buy some meat. But when he finally got to the front of the line, he was told that they were all out. Well, he got so mad, he blurted out, "I hate communism." And hearing that, a KGB officer came over and said, "Calm down. Don't forget what used to happen back in the old days to comrades like you who complained about communism." And then he made a gun with his finger and pulled the trigger. So the man went home and told his wife, "I've got good news and bad news." And she said, "What's the bad news?" And he replied, "Well, they were out of meat." And she said, "Well, what's the good news then?" He said, "Evidently, they're also out of bullets." Well, as you may remember, the disciples here in the early chapters of the book of Acts were living in a unique way that sounds a little like communism. But a few months ago, in our study of the book of Acts, we saw that it was not communism. And we see even more proof of that in the first four verses of our text here in Acts 4. So let's just read those first four verses together at this time. I direct your attention to Acts 4:32, where it says that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, if you'll look back at verse 32, you'll see that this is what shows that these disciples were not living in communism. When it says that they were of one heart and soul, people living in communism are not of one heart and soul. It's kind of a every man for himself kind of mentality. The only time in human history when a group of people have been able to live like this was right here on the day of Pentecost. And if you know your Bible, you know how they were able to pull it off. It was because of what you read in your first cross reference in Acts 2 in verse 4, where it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And as we saw when we studied that passage, folks, they were filled with the Holy Ghost in a way that you cannot be. They were filled with the Holy Ghost in such a way that the Spirit of Almighty God controlled them to the point where they could not commit sin. That's why in your next reference, the Apostle John wrote them and said, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." He cannot sin. Hey, folks, that's the only way that a multitude of people can live together with one heart and one soul for very long. Shucks, if you think about it, that's the only way two people can live together with one heart and soul for very long. I mean, if you've got two people, that means you've got two old sinful natures that we all inherit from Adam, right? And two people with old natures are never going to get along together for very long. You ever hear the old expression, two can live as cheaply as one? Nod your head if you've heard that. Anybody? Yeah. It's something that people tell you when they're trying to convince you that you can afford to get married. Well, years ago, I heard some smart aleck paraphrase that and say, yeah, two can live as cheaply as one if one of them doesn't eat. Well, I say all that to you to say that two people with old natures can get along with each other as long as one of them is dead. It's about the only way. But here at Pentecost, a multitude of people were of one heart and one soul. And listen, this wasn't supposed to happen until God gathered the Jews back into their land and established the kingdom of heaven on earth for them. Like Jeremiah predicted in your next reference in Jeremiah 32, verse 37. God said, speaking of the people of Israel, I will gather them out of all countries. You know, Jews are all over the world. And I'll bring them again unto this place, Israel. And I will cause them to dwell safely. And they'll be my people. And I will be their God. And look at this. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Now, I know that a lot of Christians think that this is what happened back in 1948 when the United Nations gave the Jews a homeland there in Israel. And Jews from all over the world gathered themselves together in the land of Israel. But let me tell you, Jews living in Israel today are not dwelling in safety like Jeremiah says they will in the kingdom. They live in a constant state of fear of their enemies. And they are not living with one heart and one soul. And they are not God's people. Like Jeremiah said, they will be in the kingdom. And they won't be God's people until the Lord comes back and establishes that kingdom. Of course, the disciples here at Pentecost, they weren't dwelling in safety either, were they? They were living under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. And look at your next reference if you want to see how the Roman Empire treated them. Excuse me. In Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him, speaking of the Lord, of the Galileans, whose blood Pontius Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Some of those Jews were offering animal sacrifices, like they did to practice their religion, and for some reason Pilate killed them, mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. So the Jews here at Pentecost, they weren't living in safety either, were they? That means that Jeremiah's prophecy of the kingdom hadn't come yet. But we've been talking about how God was giving them a taste of the kingdom there at Pentecost. Giving them a taste of what the kingdom of heaven on earth could be like if the nation would just receive it. And listen, Jeremiah wasn't the only one that prophesied about that kingdom. Look at that next reference in Ezekiel 11, verses 17 to 20. Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither. And here it is again. And I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. So there Ezekiel confirms what I said. That it was the Holy Spirit that enabled these disciples to live with one heart and one soul. He was the common denominator among them that enabled them to live that way, not communism. And you know what? I think what God was doing here at Pentecost, I think that's the biggest miracle in the Bible. I mean, if you know anything about how hard it is for men to get along with one another for very long, you know that getting these guys to live that way with one heart and one soul was a stupendous miracle. I remember one Sunday many years ago, when one of our men walked into church and sat down right about where Dan Surgot is sitting right there. That woke you up, didn't it? He wasn't sleeping. But later on, one of our other men came in and walked over to this man and said, "You're sitting in my seat." And the man said, "No, it's my seat." And they got into an argument so heated, so hot, that one of them got up and left without staying for the service. And he had driven over an hour to get here. Now, I know why that happened. And I know how it could have been avoided. It happened because one of those men, his wife, was divorcing him. And that was weighing heavy on his mind. And the other man was battling the cancer that eventually took his life. And that was weighing pretty heavy on his mind. But neither one of them knew what the other one was going through. And neither one of them did what had to be done to avoid the argument. And that is what you read in Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." What do you think the Lord would have done if he'd have found somebody else sitting in his seat? he'd have gotten up and let the other guy have it. Now, I know you think that we have such a warm, loving assembly here at Faith Bible Church that the person sitting next to you this morning could never act like that. But just try sitting in their seat one of these Sundays, and you might be surprised at what you find out. Listen, those two men were two of the warmest, kindest men you'd ever want to meet. But you put any one of us under enough pressure, and any one of us is liable to crack. But not these disciples here at Pentecost. And that's why I say I think it's the biggest miracle in the Bible. I know that the apostles just healed a lame man, but listen, these days doctors can heal lame men. But no doctor I know can cause people to live together with one heart and one soul like they were doing. It was a miracle when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, but it's a bigger miracle when the walls that divide people come tumbling down. Especially when we're talking about what verse 32 says, there are a multitude of people. Don't forget how big a multitude we're talking here. We saw when they first started preaching, 3,000 people got saved, 3,000 men. And then we saw 5,000 more men get saved. They just counted the heads of the households in those days. But you know what that means? That means 8,000 families were living with one heart and one soul. How long can your family live together with one heart and one soul? Don't answer that. I don't want to know. And speaking of things that doctors can't do, verse 32 says the Spirit caused them to live in such a way that neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. Now, if you want to talk about a miracle, people read the descriptions of the kingdom of heaven all the time, and they're amazed when they read what Isaiah says there in Isaiah 11, verse 6. You know these verses. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the baby, the sucking child, will play on the hole of the asp. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy kingdom. That's what he means. The mountain's a type of the kingdom in the Bible. And listen, people are amazed when they read that, and I agree, it'll be a miracle for God to change the nature of animals to get them to stop eating each other and get them to stop being a danger to a baby. But it'll be a bigger miracle when he changes the selfish nature of men to say none of the things that he possesses are his own. Like he did at Pentecost. I mean, you parents know, one of the first words that a baby learns is, "Mine." "My." And pretty soon Sarah's going to be hearing that in stereo. She's going to have another baby. Now, while we could never attain to that supernatural level of unselfishness for very long, folks, don't you think we should all aspire to be a little less selfish with the possessions we possess? If you need a little help with that, look what David prayed in your next reference when he was gathering money to build the temple. And people gave unselfishly. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, he's praying and he says, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" And then he said to God, he said, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Our days on the earth are as a shadow. There is none abiding. None of us are going to be here very long. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build the temple, to build thee a house for thy holy name, comes from you, cometh of thine hand, and it's all thine own." You know what he's saying there? He's saying that all your money belongs to him. When you put money in our offering box, you're just giving back what belongs to him. That's what it says. And that's a good way to look at your money. But it's also a good way to look at your possessions. You know, all the things you bought with your money. If you start thinking that they belong to the Lord, you'll be a little more likely to share them with people who have need of them here in our assembly. We got people in our church who have given cars to people. A couple of them have done that. And the reason they were able to do that is they looked at the things they had and said, "Belongs to the Lord." Now, as you may know here, the reason the Lord was causing them to live with all things in common like that is that they were heading into the tribulation. The tribulation that would have come if God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery. And what do we know about that tribulation in your next reference in Revelation 13 and verse 17? "In that day, no man will be able to buy or sell, save he have the mark of the beast." Well, listen, when they can't buy things like food and clothing and shoes, they're going to have to depend on the kindness of the saints just to survive in the tribulation. And we saw last week that these disciples knew they were heading into that tribulation. I mean, they were quoting verses that showed they knew right where they stood in the program of God. And the Lord had told them that the way to prepare for that terrible economic day was by doing what it says in your next reference, Luke 18:22. "Sell what you have and distribute to the poor." And that's what these disciples were doing here at Pentecost. Now, I got to thinking about that. Compare that to how men today are preparing for the tribulation. Don't forget, not everybody knows what you know, that our apostle says we're going to be raptured before the tribulation even begins. Not everybody knows that. So a lot of men are out there very busily preparing for the tribulation. But are they preparing for it like these guys did? By selling all they have and bringing it to the church to share equally among the people? No! They're doing the exact opposite. They're hoarding up food and clothing so they can survive the tribulation. Some of them even have that every man for himself mentality, and they're hoarding up guns and ammo too, to keep other men from making them share their provisions in the tribulations. And none of that has got anything to do with what God would have them doing. But now as we read on, we see the disciples weren't just sitting around enjoying each other's fellowship. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now that power, talking about the miracles they were doing, miracles of healing. We're going to see him heal all kinds of miracles and cast out devils too. Now you can't witness with power like that, right? But what we can do is something that I see you guys doing all the time. When somebody's sick, you can't heal them. But when they're sick at home, you go visit them. Or when they're in the hospital, you text them, you call them, you send cards. And people tell me they hear from you more than they hear from their own family. And that's a powerful witness. You're witnessing with power like the disciples here did, just in a different way. That's a powerful witness to the doctors and the nurses and anybody else who sees you doing that. But now when verse 33 says great grace was upon them all, that word grace, you know, words have a lot of different meanings sometimes. And here, it's talking about the grace of giving. Like it is in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 7. Paul says, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Then he talks about their liberality. How praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift they were trying to give us. They were twisting Paul's arm. Take the money. And take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And after talking about how the Macedonians were doing that, Paul says to the Corinthians, see that ye abound in this grace also. What? Well, when the Macedonians gave to the needs of the saints, Paul called it grace. So here in verse 33, when it says great grace was upon them all, in this context, that word grace is talking about the great giving that they were doing. Great grace was upon them. And if you want to know how great their giving was, look back in your Bible again. Let's read verses 34 and 35 again. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, when it says they sold all they had and gave the proceeds to the apostles to give to the poor, that's another miracle. I mean, it was a miracle when God parted the Red Sea, but when the Spirit got men to part with their possessions, well, that's a big miracle too, don't you think? And when it says that neither was there any among them that lacked, think about that in the context of the tribulation, that terrible, terrible economic day when you would expect people would be lacking, right? I mean, Satan comes up with this grand, ingenious plan to starve people into taking the mark of the beast. And God is able to overcome it by something as simple as teaching his children to share. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? I mean, you're not going to be here for the tribulation. You're going to be raptured before it starts. You've got God's word on that through the Apostle Paul. But if sharing can overcome something as powerful as the mark of the beast, do you think maybe it could help members of your church family to overcome some of the powerful things that Satan sends their way today in the dispensation of grace? Sure. Like the discouragement that we all feel when we can't even afford to pay our bills. You can help with that, folks. Now, you could see how well sharing worked here at Pentecost, right? And we saw a picture in our scripture reading this morning of how well it's going to work in the tribulation. When King David was on the run from Saul, and Ahimelech, the priest, fed him. Well, that's a picture of what's going to be going on in the tribulation. Do you know what David wrote about that in Psalm 34? I gave you the title as well as the first verse here in Psalm 34, 1-10. A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now that is talking about what we read in 1 Samuel 21. This poor man cried, David said of himself, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him when things get bad and you can't buy food. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is what? No want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack. Now, a young lion's a good hunter. But listen, you can be a good hunter, but if there ain't nothing to eat, they're going to lack. The young lions do lack sometimes and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Well, I got a question for you. When it says they won't want for anything, doesn't that sound like what we're reading here in Acts 4? Neither was there any among them that lacked. You know, a lot of times we read verses like that in the Psalms, and we figure that God's just planning and working some miraculous way to make sure his people didn't lack for anything. But David said no. David said the Lord helped him through Ahimelech. And since he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him, that's a picture of how in the tribulation, God's people are going to be on the run from the Antichrist, who are going to be trying to kill him. And he's going to be providing their needs through the saints, just like he did for David. And we're going to see more typology of that next Sunday when we're in Acts 5. But now here's the thing. God never wants for his children to lack for the basic necessities of food and clothing. And he has always provided a way to make sure we don't lack for those things. But grace believers, we know the way that he makes sure we don't lack for anything has changed through the dispensations in the Bible, hasn't it? I mean, when the manna fell in the wilderness, all they had to do was go out and gather it, right? And what does it say in your next reference in Exodus 16 and verse 18? It says, he that gathered little had what? What's those next two words? No lack, just like that at Pentecost. Here at Pentecost, the way they had no lack was by selling all and pooling their resources, right? But is that how you and I are supposed to meet our needs today? What's your Apostle Paul say in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11? He said, work with your own hands, as we commanded you that, what? That ye may have lack of nothing. Paul says if you don't want to lack for anything, no problem. Get in the car and go to work. Alright? But remember, when we studied the Thessalonian epistles, The reason he had to tell the Thessalonians, work with your own hands, that you may have lack of nothing, was because after he told them about the rapture, they got so excited, they quit their jobs. I mean, what's the point of going to work today if the Lord might come tomorrow, right? Well, you don't need any money. That's what they were thinking. But that meant they had no way of making a living. So if you study those Thessalonian epistles, you see what they were doing is sitting around the church with their hands out, expecting the church to meet their needs. Well, listen, that was a dispensational problem, or a mistake, I should say. Because that was the right thing to do at Pentecost. Remember what we read in Acts 2:46, your next reference? They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart. Well, listen, if they were continuing daily in the temple, that meant they weren't going to work. Right? The church was meeting their needs. That was the right thing to do at that time. But it's the wrong thing to do in the dispensation of grace. That's why Paul had to tell those Thessalonians that. Today we have to earn our bread the same way God told Adam in your next reference in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face, you eat bread. You got to go to work. You know, like God's people had to do before the manna started falling in that dispensation. Yeah. But that's not going to work in the tribulation, going to work. You work all you want in the tribulation, your money's no good without the mark of the beast. And waiting for manna from heaven ain't going to work either. Do you get the idea that rightly dividing the word of truth is a pretty important thing to do? Pretty practical thing. Now, once again though, working to pay your way doesn't mean that you shouldn't help your brethren in need. When verse 35 uses that word distribution, they laid the proceeds down at the apostles' feet and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. Your apostle Paul, in your next reference, says in Romans 12:13 that you and I should be what? Distributing. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, in using that same word, Paul's not saying that we have to do what they did at Pentecost and sell everything to help people in the church. That'd be a real burden. But what does Paul say about that in your next reference? In 2 Corinthians 8:13, he says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye be what? Burdened. But by an equality. That now at this time your abundance might be a supply for their want. And that their abundance also maybe a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And then he says, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. So if you need some incentive to help other people, just keep in mind what that verse says, that someday the tables might be turned. Today, they're in need and you help them, but someday you might be in need and you might need help from them. But now, if that last part sounds familiar about gathering and having no lack, that's because that Paul's talking about what we saw in Exodus. That talked about how they didn't lack when they gathered manna. Now, why do you suppose Paul would bring that up in talking about distributing to the needs of the saints in church? Well, I think what he was trying to say is this. When God's people do what he's saying there, distribute to the necessities of the saints, it can supply our needs as completely and as thoroughly and as effectively and as miraculously as it did when God was bringing manna. Why else would he quote that verse? Now, I know we take offerings here when people need financial needs, but you know what? Why not go back to those folks in between the offerings we take and check with them and make sure, find out, are you okay? Because if you do that, I think you're going to find that people often have needs way beyond what they feel comfortable telling us about. So you want to be proactive in wanting to help folks. Don't wait to be asked. Now finally, in our text, we didn't read this far, but Paul closes this chapter with an example of somebody who did what he's talking about. Sold all and gave to the apostles to give to the poor. Look at verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, he had land, and having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here we have to ask, why would God single out a guy, why would he single out Barnabas, as somebody who did what he's been talking about? Well, I think it was because he was a Levite. You know what that means, don't you? That means he had no inheritance in the promised land, right? Because he was of the priestly tribe. He was supposed to live off the tithes of the Jews. And I can't be sure of this, but I'll bet you dollars to donuts, as Pastor Stam used to say. I have no idea what that means. But I'll bet you the Levites in this particular time were probably not doing very well financially. You say, well, why would you think that? Well, historically, when the nation of Israel was walking with God, they faithfully paid their tithes, right? So the priests were able to do okay in those days. But when the nation of Israel wasn't walking with God, they weren't paying their tithes, and the priests didn't do so well in those days. And the nation of Israel as a whole at this time was not walking with God. I mean, they just crucified the Son of God. Plus, the Jews in those days had to do something they didn't have to do in the Old Testament. They had to pay taxes to Rome. Well, that took even more money out of their pockets, right? Leaving them even less money to give to Levites like Barnabas. And I think that's why Barnabas is singled out here, to show that even the poorest among them had enough faith to sell their land, give it to the church, trusting that God would care for all of their needs. I mean, why else would it mention that he was a Levite? Now, here we got to remind you that when it says he sold his land, that's talking about his investment property, the way he made money. The law said he couldn't sell his primary residence. No Jew could. And the Levites especially. Remember, this is the verse I always quote to prove that. When Ahab told Naboth he wanted to buy his vineyard, he's willing to pay him anything he wanted. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." He wasn't allowed to do that. Well, that explains why after these disciples sold their possessions at Pentecost, later in the book of Acts, you read what? In Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Well, wait a minute. If they sold all their possessions, how come she still got a house? Well, they weren't allowed to sell their primary residence. God wasn't asking them to be homeless, folks. He was just telling them, get rid of your income. But now, don't forget this other thing, too. The pooling of their resources instead of going to work, was a temporary thing, just to get them through that tribulation period that was coming. We know that's not how they're going to live in the kingdom of heaven on earth, because in your next reference, in describing the kingdom, Amos 9:13 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." You know what he means by that? The guy plowing the field, he's going to catch up with the guy reaping the crops, and the treader of grapes is going to catch up with the guy sowing seed. That's how fast the crops are going to be coming in, folks. But that means they're going to go back to being farmers in the kingdom, doesn't it? Now, farming is going to be more productive than it's ever been before. But that's what's going to, part of what is going to make it heaven on earth. But we know that they're going to be going back to work, and they're going to get their lands back in the kingdom. You know that because in Micah 4, your next reference, in describing the kingdom, it says, "In the last days, the kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established in the top of all the other kingdoms of the world. And they shall sit every man under his vine tree and his fig tree." Now wait a minute. Here at Pentecost, nobody called anything that he possessed his own, right? But they'll have his vine tree and his fig tree in the kingdom. That means they're going to get their lands back. The lands they gave up in the tribulation. And you know, all of this explains something that I always thought kind of strange in the law of Moses. Under the law, if you went broke and you had to sell all your lands, your investment properties, to pay your debts, you could get it all back in something called the Year of Jubilee. You ever hear of that? It came every 50 years, and in Leviticus 25:10, look what it says. "Ye shall hallow the 50th year." And then those words that are on the liberty belt, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." It'll be a jubilee unto you. It's spelled a little differently in the Bible. "And watch now, ye shall return every man to his possession." In the year of jubilee, you could return to living on the land that you used to possess. And when the Jews got their lands back in the year of Jubilee, that's a type of how they're going to get their lands back in the kingdom. All the lands they sold in the tribulation. But now I got a question for you. If you and I were living back under the law, and I went broke, not unlikely, and I went broke the year before the year of Jubilee, and I went to sell you my land, how much would you give me for it, knowing that you'd have to give it back to me the very next year? You'd only give me a fraction of what it's worth. And I'd have to take it, because after all, I'm broke. It's not like I have a lot of options, right? Well, you know, people who know more about the Bible than me, and there's a lot of them, they tell me that here, this Pentecost that we're studying here, fell the year before the year of Jubilee. And if that's true, that means they sold all they had without being broke, knowing they'd only get a fraction of what it was worth. That is how much faith they had that the kingdom was right around the corner. That's how important it was for them to know right where they stood in the program of God. But now let me ask you this. What happened when the kingdom didn't show up? What happened when the tribulation didn't show up? What happened when God interrupted prophecy with the dispensation of the mystery? Well, I can tell you what happened. Things got pretty lean pretty fast. Because the money they got from selling their lands didn't amount to a whole lot because of the Jubilee. So when the kingdom didn't come, it didn't take long before the money ran out. And they became what Romans 15:26 says. The poor saints at Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. A minute ago, there was none of them among them that lacked. Now they're poor. But listen, God didn't leave them high and dry. He still found a way so they wouldn't lack, just differently, dispensationally. He had the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the mystery, the apostle of the new dispensation, go out and take up a collection among the Gentiles for those poor Jewish saints. Do you remember when the Jewish church got together to put their stamp of approval on Paul's new ministry among the Gentiles? They said, okay, we recognize it, but they had one thing they wanted Paul to remember in Galatians 2:10. Only they would that we should what? Remember the poor. And Paul says, the same which I was also forward to do. They told Paul, there's these poor saints here, they need help. And Paul says, yeah, when it says I was forward to help, that's Paul's way of saying they didn't have to twist my arm. He was eager to help those people by taking that collection among the Gentiles. But now, in closing, I should add that not only has God never wanted his people to lack for things like food and clothing, he has always wanted us to be of one heart and one soul. Did you know that? Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that this would happen, what we're reading about here? Look at your next reference. In John 17:20 to 23. The Lord was praying and he said, neither pray I for these alone, these apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Talking about the 8,000 at Pentecost. That they all may be what? One heart, one soul. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord prayed they'd be one so that the world would recognize they belong to him. Well, how many think the Lord wants the world to know that you belong to him? Well, one of the ways you can do that is by doing what Paul says in your last reference. Be of one heart and one soul. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Does that sound like of one heart and one soul to you? Be that way, Paul says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There was a time in my life I did everything through vainglory. I wanted people to see me. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now listen, that's a tall order. But I can assure you, if you can do that, if you can do that, it'll show the world you belong to the Lord. And so will distributing to the necessity of the saints. But now I got one more question for you. And I started this message talking about communism. And as I was talking about how these disciples were living with all things common, but not communism, were you thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't we cover that a few chapters ago? Remember, I even had an opening joke about communism at that time. Didn't we cover all this, how they were living back in chapter 2? Yeah! But the reason the Bible says it again here, two chapters later, is because he's talking about something different here, folks. Back in chapter 2, He was talking about how to get saved. That's the first thing you cover with people, isn't it? He told them you got to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, right? And did you know one of the other things they had to do is what they did? Sell all and give to the apostles to distribute to the poor. Remember when the Lord said, told them to do that? A ruler had just asked him, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And that's what he told him. But the context here in chapter 4 isn't salvation anymore. The context here in chapter 4 is the tribulation. We saw last week they were quoting verses showing they knew they were going into it. So the context here is surviving the tribulation, not getting saved. So he repeats it because he's making a different point now. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to know that even how to get saved changes dispensationally in the Bible, doesn't it? You need to know you don't have to give up a thing like they did to get saved. And you don't have to sell your stuff either. All you have to do is receive something. And the thing you have to receive is what Paul calls the gift of eternal life. You got to stop thinking you're good enough for heaven and start believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make you good enough for heaven. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these faithful men of God. We think of how your word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've seen how their incredible faith in thee stemmed from their understanding of your word. Father, we want to be like that. We want to have incredible faith in thee. And so I pray that as we gather together here Sundays and Wednesdays, that you'll just teach us out of your word so that we can have the faith we need to serve thee effectively. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.